This morning I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. We want to read verses 1 to 3 together. I've been taking you through a study of what it means to be reformed. We're in the first of the five solas, sola scriptura, which means that all of our worship and all of our evangelism, all of our faith and practice are built upon the truth of the Word of God. This morning I want to speak to you about the regulative principle of worship. And that's why I've turned you to this text in Leviticus chapter 10. I want to read you the first three verses and follow me. It says here, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. We want to look at one other verse in relation to this before I ask you a question. So hold your place in Leviticus 10. Turn over to Exodus chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Exodus chapter 30. And we want to read verses 8 and 9 here. It says, "And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it." We need to think about this text together in terms of the regulative principle of worship. Not that we couldn't have used New Testament verses, we could. But I think this is one of the most profound examples in the Scripture of what we need to understand by the regulative principle, the seriousness of it in regard to worship. I want to assert to you this morning that a Reformed church will use the regulative principle in regard to worship and evangelism. There are not many churches nowadays who are Reformed, first of all. But those who are Reformed, if they are truly Reformed and not just saying that they are Reformed, they will use the regulative principle in regard to worship and evangelism. Let me state what the regulative principle is so that you can understand it, and then I'll ask a question in regard to the verses that I just read to you. The regulative principle of worship, simply stated, is that whatever the Bible is not commanded, either by way of precept or by way of apostolic example, we don't attempt to introduce it into our worship, into the worship of the church, or trying to make people happy or to entertain them. We do want people to experience true joy in the reality of the Lord's special presence in worship. When we gather together here, the Lord gives to us, under normal circumstances, a sense of His special presence. Now, if we aren't sensing that, we need to pray and ask that the Lord would give that to us. Because the Lord has designed worship not just to be something that is like worship that we have in private or even in family worship, but the Lord desires the worship of His people in a greater, more glorious sense, to be crowned with a sense of His presence and blessing and glory than any other event that we will experience in this life. That's what He intends. And I could go into verses that would show you that, but I won't take the time to do that right now because I want to come back to what I was just reading to you in Leviticus and ask you a question. Why was it that the Lord would become so upset over incense burning? After all, He commanded it. What was the problem here? Why were Nadab and Abihu struck dead by the Lord.
Because they added to the worship not that was commanded.
That they added to the worship that which was not commanded. That's very good, very simple, very straightforward, and very correct. They were given a commandment. We read it there in Exodus. And in fact, in our afternoon worship service here a few weeks ago, I read you about that, the compounding of the anointing oil and the incense, and they were given very particular instructions on what that was to be composed of. But Nadab and Abihu did the very thing that God had commanded them not to do, and they offered strange fire, it says, to the Lord. And the Lord just simply killed them, just like that. He didn't offer to strive with them over it. The Lord is often very patient, and we can see that many times, both in our own lives and in the history of the church, both Old Testament and New. The Lord is very patient, very kind. The Lord is not given to, as we might be, outbursts of anger concerning things, but in regard to His commandments, as He says here in chapter 10, in verse 3, He says, "By those who come near Me, I must be regarded as holy." Now, I don't know if you and I have ever thought about this, but coming to church is coming near to God. Do you see that from the text? You all who are here this morning are greatly privileged to be here, because God is here. And God's presence is here with His people. And He wants us to be a holy people unto Him, and He wants us to be a holy worship time unto Him. And that's why we don't add to the worship those things which are not commanded by God. Now, we want to take and open this up a little bit. We want to understand here that the worship of God is based upon what He's commanded us to do. I tried to bring this to your attention here a few months back when we were studying the second commandment. Well, what kind of things are commanded of us by God? What kind of things that we are we to engage in public worship when we come here? Can you list them for me? There's probably about five of them. You could maybe have six, I don't know. There may be more than that that I'm not aware of that you could help me with. But what is it that we come here to do? What are we commanded to do here by apostolic example and precept?
Pray.
Prayer. That's the first thing that we did this morning. And I think it's a good thing that we do it, even though many churches may not start out with their prayer meeting. I think it's very good that we do. We're a needy people. And we need the Lord's grace, we need His help, we need His power, we need His wisdom in order that we might honor Him in the way that He deserves. We need prayer. What else? Oh, that's very good. That's very good. That's exactly what we need to do when we draw near to God, that we would engage our hearts. That it's not a matter just of duties or activities, but it's a matter of the heart. That's very good. And I myself probably should have started out and said that. But that really is good. I mean, if you come to worship and your heart isn't in it, then, well, that's difficult. It's difficult, isn't it? But there's some other things that we've been commanded to do. What are they? Can you tell me? We give God our heart. We pray.
We are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs.
Very good, Lyle. We are to sing and praise the Lord. Praise is beautiful. It's comely. And God is very pleased with it. And that goes back to what Rita's saying. I mean, if our heart is not in it, then will we really praise the Lord? I mean, we will be singing, but will we be really singing with grace at work in our heart? God is pleased with a joyful worship, by the way. I don't know if you are aware of that, but if you read the Psalms, you find that singing praises to the Lord, you're also to be joyful in it and glad in it and not morose or so somber that you cannot be entreated or you cannot be encouraged or that you aren't welcoming the Lord into your heart today or your heart is not going out to Him, as Rita was saying to us. I fear it's easy for us to become that way, isn't it? Dull and lifeless and discouraged and not really understanding how the presence of the Lord can minister to us here today as we minister to Him. What else do we do here in worship when we come to worship?
Preaching of the Word of God.
Yeah, the preaching of the Word of God. Is that what you're going to say, Maria Elena? The Word is very essential. That's right. The Word is very essential. The Word is central to our worship here. It's not because that the preacher is anyone great or anyone significant, but that God is great and His Word is something that we should welcome and receive. And what a great thing it is when God rides His Word into your heart, so that you yourself are receiving truths and being built up by them, and your life is guided by them day by day. One other duty is that we bring our tithes and offerings to the Lord. That's an act of worship. You're giving of your substance. You're giving of what a proportion of what you have been given by God in relation to the work of your hands. There are other things that we could mention. Rita? That's exactly what I was just going to say. Thank you. Though we observe the Lord's table in remembrance of Him, and we observe the ordinances of baptism when someone comes to know the Lord, and the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him. All of those things are that which the Lord has commanded. Now, when we add to those things, then, or take away from them, we have to ask ourselves whether the Lord is really pleased. Maria Elena.
I was thinking that Bible said that everything has to be in order.
Everything ought to be done decently and in order, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And really, that's very good. God is not the author of confusion, as He says in 1 Corinthians 14. He's the God who is a God of order. And so we need to think about that as we come to worship. In every way, we want to honor the Lord in that way. We want to give Him our heart. We want to be joyful. Yes, Rita.
Sorry, I have a question.
Yes.
So, according to the regulative principle of worship, is it wrong for churches that are bringing people up front to sing specials and have that be our worship team singing?
I don't know that it's necessarily wrong in itself, in and of itself. Years ago, before I got here, in the Reformation of this church, there was special music before, and I believe even choirs. Am I right? There was a choir loft here. You used to be able to see stained glass as you look back through there, but then Pastor Tim Young, in reforming the church, felt that it would be good to deal decisively with that, and he removed the choir loft. And I think that, you know, if you look at the history of the Reformation, you'll often see things that were done in zeal that were good, but sometimes when we're encountering what we should have in worship or what we used to do or how we should reform it, that it becomes difficult for us to discern what we should do, or one person's convictions might be different from another in that regard.
Well, how would you support that idea with Scripture so you're not adding to
it? I think that the problem with the whole issue of special music, and I really don't want to go into that this morning in any depth, but the problem with the whole thing is that in the Old Testament, you have great choirs and great singers and great musicians. And in the New Testament, you don't find that. You don't find the apostles going back to implement that. Neither do you find special music being offered in the early church. What you do find is congregational singing. And I do believe that congregational singing is the thing to do. I think it is the thing commanded. And I think that if, and certain churches that are Reformed Baptist churches do use special music or choirs, but I think they do it very selectively. But I believe that the best and safest way to proceed in worship is not to try to introduce those additional things in that are modifications upon congregational worship, but just simply to have congregational worship. I guess that's the best way to answer your question. And I think that it is. I think that it allows for participation on everyone's part, and we really need to have that. We don't need to have other people who just have the good voices singing for us. We really need to have everyone's voice making a joyful noise unto the Lord, like it says in Psalm 100. But let's look at a few other verses here, and we'll confirm, I hope, for ourselves the need for the regulative principle in worship. I want you to turn with me over to Deuteronomy 12 and verses 28 to 32. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And who would read verses 28 to 32 for me? Deuteronomy 12, 28 to 32. Who's got that? Lyle, go right ahead.
Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. When you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.
Yeah, that's really good. Thanks, Lyle. Now, you can see the temptation here that when they came into the land and they were to utterly destroy the inhabitants, there would be a temptation. And what was the temptation? It's in the form of a question that is posited here in verse 30. Can you tell me?
Don't even bother asking how they
serve
their gods.
Right. How did they serve their gods? And there's a temptation, isn't there, to always be looking around us. How does this church worship, or how does that church worship? And not to just simply stick with the simplicity of the worship that's commanded by God. And I think it's just a beautiful thing when worship is simple, don't you? I believe that the simplicity of worship is a beautiful thing because it allows then the heart to be engaged in it and not be distracted by a lot of outward entertainment or noise or theatrical presentation or whatever it is that's going on in a church to try to attract people and keep their attention, that the attention really ought to be on God Himself and Christ Himself and the Word of God as it's coming to you and your own heart in relation to God, that we might really receive good things from Him and come away from here knowing our God better. And having met with our God, we have that sense of His presence, hopefully, that will continue on with us. That as we leave, we go away from here, and we begin to really then ponder and think about the truths that have been preached and the songs that we've sung, and we just don't go through emotion, but our heart is engaged in it because of the simplicity is a contributing factor to it. Do you see that? That is very helpful. We don't need to compare ourselves with others if we know the Word of God. That's a beautiful thing. The reason that sometimes we become envious or covetous of somebody else's church or their worship is what? Because they have something that stimulated our interest? No, it should be something that the Lord has done. That the Lord has moved in an unusual way. That we could rightly covet and long for, the day of His power in our midst, so that we are lively in our faith and that we're excited about sharing truth with one another, in fellowship with one another, and in worship with our great and mighty God. The regulative principle is something that's a safeguard to us in that regard. I want you to turn over with me now to Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 to 20. And I want to show you another aspect of this in relation to evangelism. Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 to 20. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Who would read that for me? This is what's called the Great Commission. Who has it? Lily, you got it? Go for it.
And Jesus came with the kingdom, saying, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world."
Amen. What a precious passage this is. Now, notice here, in terms of the Great Commission, who has all power and authority? Can you tell me?
Jesus.
The Lord Jesus has all power and authority. But the commission that He gave to His apostles and that He gives to us as church coming down through the whole apostolic age is what? First of all, what is our responsibility in terms of the church? Go therefore and do what?
Make disciples.
What does it mean to make disciples? Can you tell me in just a very simple manner? I can tell you this, but what is a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple? I've told you this before.
Student.
It means to be a student or a learner. So our responsibility as a church is to make disciples. And in the process of that, they're going to be, first of all, listening and learning. And then, what is the responsibility of those in leadership in the local church? What is their responsibility once they become a disciple or one who's become a learner?
It's in the passage.
To teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So there's an order here. In order to be a disciple, you have to be a true believer. If you're going to be a real disciple, I know there was disciples in John chapter 6, and they, remember, they had received the bread that Jesus broke in the feeding of the 5,000, and they followed Him. They're called His disciples there at that point. But then Jesus gave them some of the hard sayings. You remember? He said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have any life in yourselves." And they said, "Who can bear to listen to that kind of teaching?" And it says many of His disciples went back from following Him. And they didn't walk with Him anymore. That's not the kind of disciples that we want to be. Jesus turned to the 12 and He said, "Are you going to leave too?" See, that's how desperate things were in that day. Here's the Lord of glory, and everybody's leaving Him. Multitudes are impressed with Him when He can break the bread and distribute it to 5,000 people, but when He preaches to them and tells them that they must eat His flesh and drink His blood, and they can't understand that it's metaphorical and spiritual, they think it's literal, then they leave Him. See, that's a problem. Now, in our day, how is it that many people come to Christ in church in our day? At least, what is the procedure that's used by many? Can you tell me? How do they come to know the Lord? And what is it that the people pray that they would do? Well, it's that they have an altar call. It is that they have they believe in what is called decisional regeneration. It means that if you make your decision for Christ, then that means that you're automatically a Christian. But there may be no regard for the new birth at all, or whether the person's been born again. Just because that they've raised their hand or prayed a prayer or walked up front, does that make them a Christian? Not necessarily. It doesn't mean that they might not become a Christian in that way. But you see, what we're trying to get at is the difference between an outward act and an inward work of the Holy Spirit. And really, there's a great deal of difference. And not that the two don't go hand in hand, because what is the first thing that you should do after you believe as a disciple if you're able to understand what you're doing? That's exactly right, Aaron. Is to be baptized. And that's the appropriate outward observance and ordinance that's given to us by God and the Word of God. But so many people have made the altar call an ordinance of sorts. This is just the way that we do it here so that people come to know the Lord. But the apostles didn't do that. It doesn't say, go therefore and make decisions. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. It's a beautiful thing. I'm not trying to say that these people that are doing the altar call aren't sincere. I'm not trying to say that at all. And I'm not saying that they're not Christians. I'm simply saying that the methodology is very important. And the regulative principle prevents us from doing that kind of thing. In other words, we don't do it because the apostles didn't do it. Did the apostles have altar calls? Did they call for decisions? Did people come down front? No. They preached. And what happened? Well, I'll show you over in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Because this is what we do here. And it's a beautiful thing. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Who would like to read that for me? Have you got it, Aaron?
Sure. As we're going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination.
Oh, I'm sorry. No, you're in 16:16.
You want 16? Okay.
But I want 16:14. Have you got it? It says, now a certain woman.
Yeah, wait, I got one who heard us. Yeah, that's right. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira.
Mm-hmm.
A seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us.
That's really good. Thanks, Aaron. That is just excellent stuff. Now, will you notice here that she was a worshiper of God before the Lord opened her heart? This is really incredible. How many people in churches today need to have their heart opened? I don't know. I can't read their heart. But I do know that they need to have this experience of the new birth. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the beauty and glory of the simplicity of evangelism in this way of just simply sharing and preaching the truth, it cannot be underestimated. God simply owns it because it's His way. Just he's well pleased through the foolishness of the gospel preached, 1 Corinthians 1:21, to save those who believe. Rita.
Yeah, I'm just thinking a lot of the churches that we've been in, a lot of it's the fault of how they present Jesus, because presenting Him a lot of times like no more than a glorified man that wants to meet all your felt needs and make you feel warm and fuzzy, instead of the Son of God that takes away your sin.
That's right.
There's a big difference in Jesus.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah, sometimes it's the way Jesus is presented, Rita says. And it's the felt needs of people that are being addressed rather than the gospel that's being preached, where people come to know the Lord when they see themselves as sinners who need a Savior, and they realize that Christ can come into their heart and life and transform them, change them, give them new life. And then they want to do what God is and Christ are commanding in the New Testament and in the Bible. Well, that's all the time that we have here this morning, but we'll look at this a little bit further next time, but not too much further. I want to be able to define for you next time the difference between the three different principles regarding how God is to be worshipped: the inventive principle, the normative principle, and the regulative principle. And we'll look at that next Sunday very briefly and then move on to the next sola. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for this time together around your word, and we thank you that your word defines for us everything that we need in regard to our practice as Christians, our worship, our evangelism, the way that we should live our lives. We pray that you will bless us with this truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.